2 Corinthians chapter 5. Again, verses 20 and 21.
Thank you.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses starting at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The more I looked into this subject and studied, the more I come to the place of asking the questions, how can this even be? Ambassadors of this Jesus Christ, how can it be? Maybe you're that good of a person that you say it's no big deal, but for me, how can it be? The last time we wrestled with the question of how can God be just and still be the justifier of the wicked? How can he be right and just and still justify the wicked? This morning I should have done the title again, Ambassadors. But we asked that question and I wrestled with it for a while because it doesn't make sense in my mind that how can God be just? And he cannot tolerate sin. Sin cannot come before a just, holy God. And yet he justifies the wicked somehow. And so we're an ambassador. An ambassador, a diplomat, an envoy, an accredited diplomat sent by a foreign country, by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. It's the highest ranking person who represents his or her own government while living in another country. And that's who we are. We're ambassadors of Jesus Christ. We don't belong here. Just like the ambassador from Iran or wherever they're all from don't belong in the United States. We don't belong in this world. We're ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Based on Proverbs 17:15, it says, this all doesn't make sense. It says, he justifies the wicked, or he who justifies the wicked and who condemns the righteous. Let me start over. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike. They're the same. They're an abomination to the Lord. The one who justifies the wicked and the one who condemns the righteous are both alike. It makes no sense. It's not right. How can it be? How can it be? And so then we started to see that it is only because the only way this is possible is because he provided a ransom. God himself provided a ransom, a sacrifice so pure, so holy, and so righteous that it satisfied the wrath of God. Jesus is that ransom. And then we were left wrestling with the verse in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. Simply saying, he made Jesus to be sin. And he didn't know any sin. Jesus became sin for us. He became a sinner. He became a sinner that is cursed. He became the curse for us. And we learned last time that on the cross that our sins and the sins of the whole world were laid on him. And that Jesus was legally declared guilty. And then God treated him as such. What does that mean? Well, we went through this again. I have to, those of you that were here last time, bear with me a little bit because I had to do a little review for our own sake and for those that may not have been here. But what does it mean that God treated him as guilty? We looked at the Beatitudes. Remember, the Beatitudes are all about being blessed. And so if you're cursed, then that's the antonym or the opposite of being blessed, right? So the blessed are granted the kingdom of heaven. What about the cursed? The cursed are refused entry. Now remember, I'm talking about Jesus Christ took the curse for us. So the Beatitudes are talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about Jesus Christ. So the blessed are granted the kingdom of heaven. The cursed are refused entry. The blessed receive divine comfort. The cursed are objects of divine wrath. The blessed inherit the land, the cursed are cut off from it. The blessed are satisfied, the cursed are miserable and wretched. The blessed receive mercy. The cursed are condemned without pity. The blessed shall see God. The cursed are cut off from His presence. The blessed are sons and daughters of God. The cursed are disowned and disgraced. Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Disowned and disgraced. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we can become so trite and so flippant. We often talk about being blessed. Oh, I've just been so blessed this week. Somebody paid my electric bill, or I've been so blessed because this happened and so happened. And that's all right and good, but we come at it so lightly and so flippantly. It's so easy for us to say that. And yet every time that we cry out that we are blessed, ringing in our minds should be a resounding echo because He was cursed. I'm blessed because He was cursed. I'm blessed because He was cursed. We come to an interesting passage in the Scripture in Deuteronomy, chapters 27 and 28. We're not going to go there because it would take a long time to read through that. So I'm just going to summarize a little bit what's going on there. But the Israelites had come to the land of Moab, and a strange thing happened. I invite you sometime to go back and read those two chapters. A strange thing happened. God divided the camp of Israel out, and he said to the one group, he said, I want you to go up to Mount Ebal, up on the mount. And he said, I want you to stand on top of the mountain. I want you to look out over the land, and I want you to cry out curses over the covenant breakers, those people that break God's covenant. That was their job, to go up there and just shout curses out over the people. Shout curses out over the people. And later on, I'll talk a little bit what those curses are. What about the other half? He said, the second half is then to go out to Mount Gerizim, and they're supposed to speak out blessings over the covenant keepers. Two groups of God's people, one shouting out curses over the covenant breakers, one shouting or speaking out blessings over the covenant keepers. And people, I don't think I need to spend a lot of time up here telling you which camp that we would be in, right? But here's the thing we need to understand. God has only ever had one witness. He's only had one son. He's only ever had one covenant keeper. And that covenant keeper took the place of his brothers and sisters, us. Nothing but dirty, vile covenant breakers and rebels. The whole lot of us. It doesn't matter how good we think we are. That's who we are. Dirty, vile covenant breakers and rebels. The whole lot of us. That's us. But despite that, in love, the covenant keeper, the only one that has ever kept the whole covenant, Jesus Christ, took the place of us. Those of us that could not keep the covenant. And because He did that, He suffered the curse that belonged to us. The curse that was ours. Now, I want you to, in light of that, I want to read something that I found on the internet that someone has written about this passage in Deuteronomy. The first sentence that I'm going to read was written by a man called R.C. Sproul. And the rest is kind of a summary that he put together, or that this person put together about Deuteronomy here, that is 26 and 27. R.C. Sproul writes, when Christ cried out from Calvary, my God, why have you forsaken me? Dr. Sproul said, the Father replied, the Lord your God damns you. The Lord sends curses upon you, confusion and rebuke until you are destroyed and you perish quickly. The Lord smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart. And you will grope out at noon and as a blind man gropes at darkness with none to save you. The Lord delights over you to make you perish and destroy you. And you will be torn from the land. Cursed shall you be in the city and cursed shall you be in the field. We're talking about curses that Jesus Christ took for us. Cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall you be when you come in. And cursed shall you be when you go out. The heavens which are over your head shall be bronze, and the earth that is under you iron. You shall be a horror and a proverb and a taunt among all the people. Let all the curses come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed. Because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping His commandments and His statutes which He commanded you. Do you understand what Jesus Christ took upon Himself for me and for you? Common grace. We hear so much about grace these days, and I just want to throw up. Because it's used in such light, flippant manner. Common grace is so overlooked. Every day of our life, all the days of our lives, all of heaven should be screaming, this condemnation that I wrote should be screaming at this condemnation over me. Do you understand me? Every place you go, every step you take, every breath you take, every sound that we hear should be cursed, cursed, cursed. And again, cursed, ringing in our ears, because that's what we deserve. But our older brother, Jesus Christ, the only one that could keep the covenant, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Victor, He came to take my place. This curse that I just read should have been mine, but He willingly came and said, no, I'll take it. He came to take our place, and He bears the curse in our place. And as Christ took our place on Calvary, He was cursed. If I can find my place here, just reading out of Deuteronomy. As Christ hung on the cross, He bore our sins. He was cursed as a person who makes a carved idol. Or a cast image. Jesus was cursed as He hung on the cross, as the one who dishonors His father and mother. He was cursed as the one who moves His neighbor's boundary marker. He was cursed as one who leads a blind person astray. He was cursed as a person who denies justice to a foreign resident or a fatherless child. He was cursed as someone who committed every act of immorality. He was cursed as like the one who killed his neighbor in secret. He was cursed as the one who accepts a bribe and kills an innocent person. He was cursed as one who does not keep the law. He was cursed for me and you. Just by way of illustration, Proverbs 26 says, 26 verse 2 says, like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. So, a curse without a cause shall not won't land anywhere. It's like a sparrow or like a swallow. So how did the curse fall on Jesus Christ? Without cause. Jesus Christ, the only one that ever loved the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind for even a fraction of a second, didn't have any reason to take the curse for you and me. So how did it alight on Him? How did it alight on that branch? It's only because the branch was there and said, I'll take your place. And He bore our sin. David said in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. See, on the cross, the sin imputed to Christ was exposed Christ before God and before all of heaven and before all the angels and before all the demons alike. And then Colossians 2:15, he said, the transgressions that He bore were not forgiven Him. So the curse that was yours and the curse that was mine were upon Jesus, and He stood in front of the judgment seat of the Father. He was there. He was declared guilty. And Colossians 2:15 says the transgressions that He bore were not forgiven Him. And the sins that He carried were not covered. If a man is counted blessed because iniquity is not imputed to him, then Christ was cursed beyond measure because the iniquity of us all fell upon him. And he said there was no forgiveness for him. There was no grace for Jesus Christ, the bearer of our sins. You know, there's a passage in Numbers 6, 24 to 26 that we all like to claim. It's a beautiful passage. But we so often miss the point of it. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Do you understand that that's not possible for us as human beings to experience that verse? It's not possible. We miss the point. We read it, but we seldom stop to think that it's impossible. It's an impossibility for us. How can God do this to sinners? How can God bless us? How can God keep us? How can God make his face shine upon us? And it's only because on the cross, the only one who deserved such a blessing as this from God hung on the cross and carried my sin and carried the curse so that we can experience this blessing. Let's go to the garden a little bit. This story, as it's told often, it's a sham. Do you realize that because of flimsy, shallow evangelical preaching, and might I add even flimsy, shallow songs that we sing, and we start believing, we believe that somehow our sins were atoned for because the Romans beat up Jesus Christ? Think about that as we sing songs sometimes, and as you hear sermons about the agony that Jesus went through and the pain and all that. We've all heard sermons. But as I see Jesus in the garden in my mind, and we read it in Scripture, as he was leaning there over the rock and he was praying and he was sweating great drops of blood, and he was saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup pass from me. Somehow, God, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And see, as the sermons and the songs go, they claim that Jesus in his omniscience and the way he could see the future, that he saw the beatings coming. He saw the way the Romans, their whip was called a cat of nine tails. It had a whole lot of strings or ropes on it, and there was bones and things intertwined, and that's what they used to beat him. And people say that that's what Jesus was sweating about, because they saw that. They saw the 49 minus 1 lashes that he was going to take. They say he saw the crown of thorns that they were going to put on his head. They say he saw the mockery that he was going to endure. They say that he saw the nails in his hands and his feet, and he was sweating great drops of blood because he was dreading the pain and the agony that he was going to go through. Let me tell you something this morning. The physical agony of Jesus Christ is absolutely necessary and essential for our atonement. And I'm not going to take anything away from that. But if that's all that we believe, we have missed the whole point of Calvary. If that's all we believe, that he was sweating great drops of blood because of the pain he was going to face, we have missed all of Calvary. How do I know that? Well, for the next centuries, prove it. How did all the disciples die? What about the martyr's mirror? Have you ever read the martyr's mirror and heard about how the martyrs died? I encourage you to read, as sickening as it is. What about, study about our Anabaptist forefathers and what they went through. You know, people were crucified upside down. They were taken and nailed to stakes and set on fire. And they were drowned. But one thing you will discover with all those martyrs is that they went to the stake, they went to the fire, they went there gladly, they went there with their head up, their chest out, they went there singing. And now people they counted it a huge privilege. They went to the stake like that because they counted it a huge privilege to die like their Lord Jesus Christ. And so now contemporary people and contemporary evangelicals are telling us that Jesus, their Lord, their Master, is now cowering in the garden because he's afraid to die. Isn't that what we hear? See, he was cowering in the garden and he was hiding and he was sweating great drops of blood because of the pain he was going to face. And yet his disciples and his followers, our forefathers, all face the same fate with joy. And Jesus is not willing to face that same fate with the same joy. Why not? Let this cup pass from me. What was in the cup? Have you ever stopped to think, what was in the cup? Psalm 75:8 says, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." Jeremiah agrees, says, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take this cup of wine, take this cup of the wine of wrath from my hand, and make all the nations I am sending you to drink from it. They will drink, stagger, and go out of their minds because of the sword I am sending among them.'" So what was in the cup? What was in the cup in the garden that Jesus was sweating about? I don't hear what you said, but...
Our sin.
It was greater than that, but thank you. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take this cup of the wine of wrath." Jesus looked into the cup and he saw that the cup held the wrath of God. Jesus Christ had to drink down the wrath. He was going to experience the wrath of God. And that made him sweat great drops of blood. If we could get a hold of the wrath of God at sin, it would make us sweat great drops of blood. Thankfully, we don't have to experience that if we trust Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ took that for us. The cup that Jesus was agonizing and sweating over contained nothing less than the wrath of Almighty God. And he knew that he had to drink it. And he had to drink all of it. And as I was studying this and I wrote that down, I'm like, isn't there a scripture that talks about drinking and drinking all of it? It took my mind to communion and drinking that cup that Jesus drank out of and drinking all of it. Brothers and sisters, this is what the gospel is. This is simply what it is. He was crushed. It pleased the Lord to crush him. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely." And we can't understand that as parents. It pleased God to crush his son. Imagine that you were living in the mountains somewhere, maybe in a little village in another country, and you were living at the bottom, maybe about a quarter mile away from a huge dam that's 1,000 miles wide and 1,000 miles high, and it's filled to the brim with water. And one morning you woke up to the sound of a sound like the earth just shattering, breaking apart, and you run to the window and you look out and you see the dam just burst open. It doesn't matter how fast you can run. It doesn't matter how good you can swim. You're going to die. You're going to die. And so that water, you see this wall of water coming towards you. And just before it reaches you, the ground opens up and it swallows the water and not even a drop touches you. That's how it is with Jesus Christ. That our sin is so high and so wide. And people, I've heard people say, this is nothing short of cosmic child abuse that God would do this to his son. And it makes me mad, it makes me sad, it breaks my heart. Because this truth is so precious to me. Because this is what Jesus did for us. It's only a work like this that can save me. Because my sins are so high and so wide, and there's nothing I can do. I see them coming towards me, And it's because of Jesus Christ opening up the ground and swallows my sin that not one of them will touch me on the day of judgment. Do you understand what I'm trying to tell us this morning? Out of love, Jesus went to the cross and He did what I could not do. God's only Son, so holy, so perfect, that He spent an eternity past with the Father. And He'll spend eternity future, but eternity past. He was so right, so good, so holy. He was part of God. He came and took the curse for me. He faced the wrath of Almighty God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? He could see into heaven and the Father turned His face from Him. We can't imagine what that is. We can't understand because we were born in sin. Let me finish with this. One of the greatest stories in the Old Testament is about Abraham. Abraham, who was commanded to carry his son Isaac to Mount up to a mountain where I'll show you. And history tells us that the mountain he went to was Mount Moriah, the very mountain that now houses the temple of God, where the temple was built later. But he was told to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him there. Now, I want you to listen to the language because it's important. Listen to the language of this verse. It says, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And so if you let your mind run and let yourself feel, fathers, what if God told you to do this? Take your son, your only son, and go sacrifice him. I can imagine, and it said he immediately went and did it, but I can imagine him gathering the firewood and loading the donkey and just burdened, his shoulders slumped over. But he took him, I forget, it was a couple days' journey. And they went up to a mountain, and if you remember the story, Isaac said, Dad, I see the fire and I see the wood. Where's the sacrifice? Fathers, doesn't that tear your heart out, knowing what's going to happen? And so you know the story. They went up, and he said, God will provide. And they went up, and they created an altar, and they laid the wood down on it. And I've often wondered how he got Isaac tied up and put up there without a struggle. Maybe he did. I don't know. But he laid Isaac on the altar. And then he pulled out his flint knife. And I've read commentaries where they think this could have been even the knife that he used to circumcise him. But he took out the knife with his son there, laying there watching. And he raised his arm back. And at that moment, when his will was melting with the Father's will, that moment his hand was stayed. You can almost see a hand reaching down from heaven and holding his arm back. And Abraham was told, Jehovah Jireh provided. And he looked over in the bushes, and there was a lamb. Jehovah Jireh simply means God provided. We use this term so loosely at times. I've heard it used in terms of somebody getting a house or a car. Jehovah Jireh provided. God forbid. It says, He provided not a car, not a house, but He provided the sacrifice for us. At that point, it was for Isaac. You know, we hear this story, all of us hear this story, and we go, I'm sure we've all thought about it, that at the end, we say, what a beautiful ending. Isn't that great how God provided? And it's such a great ending. But I would say this, it's not an ending. It's like if you were watching a play and the scene ended with the knife in the hand and the curtain closes. And in this story, century rolls by after century after century after century. And then 2,000 years ago, the curtain opens again. And there on the cross hangs God's Son, Jesus. God's Son, His only Son, whom He loves, hung there on the cross. And God took the knife out of Abraham's hand and He thrust it in the breast of His only Son. One poet said, "Offer up the sacrifice. All creation sends up the call. Offer up the sacrifice. One life to pay for them all. Offer up the sacrifice. The innocent one, the righteous one must be slain. Offer up the sacrifice and bring man back to God again." We are ambassadors. This is what we are ambassadors for. We are ambassadors for the greatest, most majestic treasure in the whole world. How can it be? We are ambassadors. And if we are ambassadors, then we should live like ambassadors. When others meet us on the street, we should be giving the message of the one who sent us. When we meet them at the job, we should be giving the message that we have been sent here to give. We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. It must dictate the way we live our life. If it does not, then we have a problem. Brothers and sisters, the world needs Jesus. The world needs Jesus Christ, and the world needs ambassadors. The world needs us to act like ambassadors. If the United States sends an ambassador to another country and he would stay sequestered away in his house over there and never went and met with the government and with the people of that country and gave him the message of the United States, the president would bring him home in shame. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Let's act like we are. We don't have an option. It doesn't say you're ambassadors if you'd like it or not. If you are a Christian, we are ambassadors. The world needs ambassadors who mirror the one who sent them. See, the world doesn't need so-called Christians who walk, talk, look like the people of the country that we were sent to. That's not what they need. They have Hollywood. They can look at that. We're not Hollywood. We are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. What a job. What a privilege. What an honor. Ambassadors, the highest calling of anything, even the president, a higher calling than the president of the United States. And we are those ambassadors. What an honor. And we will either reflect that or we will reflect the world that we live in. We are ambassadors. Let's live as such. I asked John again to come up and lead us in that song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." So as they come, you can stand. But I just want, as we sing this song, think about what you're singing. How deep the Father's love for us. It's amazing. It's simply amazing. Let it grab you. Let it tear your heart out. But let's get a grip on what it means that Jesus Christ became sin for us. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. And now we are ambassadors of that. Well, I don't know what's on your hearts, but I know as I went through this study, I got a clearer picture of what Jesus did and how lightly I have treated that, the great price, the great treasure of having his Father look away from him and him crying out. That cry will always ring in my ears, my God, why have you forsaken me? If there's something someone has to say, we'll just take a minute. If not, we'll go on. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your sacrifice, your willingness to take those curses upon yourself, off of me, and placing them on your son Jesus, and then nailing it to the cross, and for him to carry that curse into the abyss for me. God, would you keep those things ringing in our ears? Those curses, and remembering that they were for us. And then the joy of understanding your sacrifice for us, which makes us free. God, I pray a blessing over your people. God, would you help us understand deeper and deeper and deeper what the gospel is? And would it change us, God? Would it change us from the inside out? And so that we can truly become ambassadors, storytellers, representatives, accurate representatives of your kingdom. God, would you go with us from here? God, would you keep us until we meet again? We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You're dismissed.